Well, let me firstly thank Angelo and the leadership team for having me here to share with you about Baptist World Aid. I recognise a number of faces. I realise you don't recognise this face, but that's okay. I was at a wedding recently, preaching at a wedding recently with an old dear family friend in the congregation, Elaine Bailey, and she was there with her daughter Nicole. And after I preached, Elaine turned to her daughter and said, "That preacher was fantastic, but I wonder what happened to Cameron." So it is great to be here. This is still my spiritual home in a lot of ways. As Angelo said, I grew up here, and I'm really thankful for the opportunity to come and share with you about the work of Baptist World Aid. As we come to God's Word this morning, let's come before Him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, I just thank you for your word. For your word so clearly teaches us who you are and teaches us how we are to respond to that. And this morning, Lord God, as we open your word to Mark chapter 10, I pray that you would indeed speak to us. Holy Spirit, convict our hearts. Make us more like Jesus. I pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, in my role with Baptist World Aid, I get to speak in a number of contexts. And recently I was speaking in a church where the youth pastor said, "Can you preach at night as well?" I said, "Sure, that's fine. What would you like me to preach on?" And he said, "Preach whatever you're going to preach in the morning, but can you use youthy illustrations?" Now, I know what you're thinking. You're looking at me and you're thinking, "Oh, Cameron, you'd pass for your mid-20s. You'd be fine in that sort of context." Let me tell you, friends, I haven't been a young person for about 20 years. I do have a 7-year-old daughter, so if you need someone to preach on loom banding or the Disney movie Frozen, you know, I'm your man. But youth illustrations? I did know, however, that some of the young people at Kiama Baptist Church were into these movies called The Hunger Games. So I sat down and I watched the first two in that series. The third one is due out later this year. Now, I don't know if you've seen these movies, but these movies are set in futuristic America. And the story goes that 74 years ago, these poor, impoverished rural districts had an uprising against this opulent, rich, self-indulgent city. And the city won the war, and so every year now, for the past 74 years, they demand that each of these 12 rural districts submit one young man and one young woman to play in the Hunger Games, which is a game to the death with only one survivor. Now, I did a bit of research on the author who said this, that she came up with the concept of the Hunger Games when she was channel surfing one night. And on one channel, she saw a reality TV show where there was one survivor. And on the very next channel was footage of the Iraq War. And she said, "I was tired and the lines began to blur in this very unsettling way." Friends, it's not too far from reality. When I look at our world, and I see how self-indulgent we are in the West, and I see how our entertainment, our consumption, actually impacts people in poorer nations, the Hunger Games aren't too far from reality. Well, this morning I want to have a look at how Jesus turns our understanding of life, of power, upside down. And he actually calls us to abandon our lives of self-indulgence. He actually calls us to abandon our lives of consumption, and he actually calls us to live a life of love, of justice, and generosity. Lives that are actually going to count for his kingdom. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you may wish to keep them open to Mark chapter 10. And the first thing I want you to notice this morning is that we do indeed live self-indulgent lives. In verses 32 to 34, we have a situation where Jesus explains for a third time in this gospel what must happen to him. he tells his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he'll be handed over to the Jews who will convict him of crimes he did not commit. They will then hand him over to the Roman authorities to be executed, to be crucified. And after 3 days, he will rise from the dead. He explains this to his disciples in verses 32 to 34. And then in verse 35, we have this request from James and John. They say to him, "Do what we ask of you, Jesus." Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Jesus in that situation, I would go to my disciples, James and John, and say, "Have you not heard what I've just said? They're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me." But he doesn't. He says, "What is it that you want?" And James and John say, "Let us sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom." Friends, they're not simply asking for the best seats at the table. You see, in that day and age, the closer you were to the king, the more power and status you actually had in the kingdom. James and John are seeking status and power in God's kingdom. Could they be any more self-indulgent? Here is Jesus pouring out his heart to his disciples, saying that he must go to Jerusalem to be crucified, put to death, that he'd be raised to life after 3 days. And what are James and John thinking? They're thinking about themselves. Friends, it'd be like me hearing that you have a terminal illness, me coming to your bedside and saying, "You know, it's sad that you have a terminal illness and all, but when you die, remember Baptist World Aid in your will." In fact, it's worse than that, isn't it? It's like me coming to your bedside and say, "Remember me in your will." Self-indulgent request. But let's not be fooled, friends. There's nothing new about self-indulgence. In fact, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And at the very core of our sin is this selfishness, this desire to take control of our lives, to say to God, "You know, God, we can do it better than you. We actually don't need you. We can indulge ourselves." Fast forward 2,000 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and if you want an example of self-indulgence, then just go and join one of the countless social media websites that you can indulge in. And you can see how all your friends drink better coffee than you, eat better food than you, travel more than you do, have better friends, have a better life. Friends, as annoying as that is, those social media websites, they are kind of harmless. I mean, unless you have a Facebook stalker, or you get what's called Facebook depression. Have you heard about this? People watch their friends having a good time and they get depressed about their own lives. Unless that happens to you, those social media outlets are kind of harmless. You know, what isn't harmless is the fact that when we consume and become self-indulgent, that actually harms people overseas. A few years ago, I came across this cartoon that says it all, really. "Pass the salt, would you?" Just in case you didn't get it, we're the fat white guy eating the meal there. You know, we consume at record levels, become self-indulgent. That actually harms people in the third world. It harms people in the third world this way. For example, in Uzbekistan, they send out kids each year to go harvest the cotton in the fields. The second picture there is the Rana Plaza in Bangladesh. You know, fashion companies try to cut corners all the time to drive down prices because that's what we demand, cheaper prices. And that is what happens. Plazas collapse, killing over 1,100 people in Bangladesh. That last picture there is a picture of the devastation after Typhoon Haiyan. Friends, I'm not here this morning to debate the merits of climate change. But what I will say is, over the last 30 years, the number of devastating events, natural disasters in our world has tripled, including Typhoon Haiyan, with record winds of over 300 kilometres an hour. 500,000 homes destroyed, another 500,000 homes damaged. The number of people displaced and left homeless because of Typhoon Haiyan, the equivalent of the population of Sydney. This is what our self-indulgence does, friends. It harms those living in much more vulnerable situations than ours. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, we need to recognize, friends, that we live self-indulgent lives. And those self-indulgent lives actually bring harm upon others. Well, as per usual in this gospel story, Jesus turns our concepts on its head. And in verse 43, we read that the other 10 disciples have caught wind of what James and John have done, and they become indignant. And we know what indignant means, right? Indignant simply means they were cheesed off that they didn't think of it themselves. Jesus knows what they're thinking. And so he calls them together. He says, come here. Let me tell you something about being a part of God's kingdom. See the rulers out there in the world? Well, they'll lord over people. That's how they rule. They lord over people. But it's not to be the same with you. You want to be great in my kingdom? You need to serve. You need to serve. To be great, you must serve and be a slave to all. Jesus turns his concept of power on its head. You want to be great? Give up yourself and serve others. But friends, it's not simply about being great in God's kingdom. How we look after those who can't look after themselves is a mark of our discipleship. If you don't believe me, go home today and again read the parable of the sheep and the goats. You'll find that in Matthew 25. We know this story, right? We've heard this story so many times growing up in church. Jesus gathers all those who claim to be his disciples and he separates them out, the sheep and the goats. And he says to the sheep, come and be a part of my kingdom because I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you visited me. And the sheep will go, Jesus, when did we feed you, give you something to drink, clothe you, look after you, visit you? And what will Jesus say to the sheep? Whenever you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. Then he'll turn to the goats and he'll say, goats, be away from me. Because I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was thirsty, you did not give me something to drink. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was ill, you did not look after me. I was in prison, and you did not feed me. And the goats will go, hang on a minute, Jesus. When were you hungry, thirsty, naked, ill, in prison? And Jesus will say to them, when you did not do this for the least of these, you didn't do it for me. Friends, do you get that connection? The way we look after the poor, the way we look after the oppressed, the way we serve others is a mark of our discipleship. It's a way we indicate that we love Jesus, that we serve him. Back in 2010, I heard Tim Costello speak at a breakfast, and he spoke about the fact that God's kingdom, his rule, is characterized by love and generosity and justice. He went on to say that sin is the reign of evil that is expressed in hunger, injustice, sickness, and spiritual alienation. In short, all that cripple the image of God. He also went on to say that if we are to be followers of Jesus, just as he was characterized by love, justice, and generosity, we as his followers must also be characterized by love, justice, and generosity. How generous are we? Well, here's a graph which shows how much we spend each week on average. For example, each Australian spends $98 a week on recreation. That's what each of us spend on average on recreation, $98 each. $52 a week on holidays. Now, obviously, that's accumulated over the year. I mean, you can fill your car up with petrol and drive down to Kiama and come stay with me a week if you really want to, and then next week fill it up and come back if you like. But that's accumulated over the year. $52 a week is what we spend on holidays. $11 a week on pets. $8 a week on haircuts. Let me tell you, friends, I don't spend $8 a week on haircuts. Some of you spend more than $8 a week on haircuts. How much do we give away? Can we go to that next slide, Keith? That's it, $4.26. It's meant to come up with $4.26. That's what we give away each week, $4.26. You can serve others today. $46 a month, you can sponsor a child. Ah, there it is, $4.26 we give away each week. You can sponsor a child. You can help partner with Baptist World Aid in Northern Luzon, in that country that's been devastated by the Typhoon Haiyan. You can go to the next slide. Thanks, Keith. And child sponsorship is not what it's like. You're not only helping that child, you're actually helping that whole community. Children like my mate here, Angelo. I don't know if you can see it up the back, but that's Angelo. How could you not help Angelo with a name like that? $22 a month if you're a full-time student, $46 a month if you work, and you can impact not only that child's life, but their whole community. You see, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, if we want to be great in his kingdom, have an impact for his kingdom, then he calls us to serve others, to serve the poor, the marginalized, the oppressed. Well, finally, in this passage in Mark chapter 10, we read that Jesus is not calling his disciples to do anything that he hasn't already done. Jesus himself made himself poor, gave his life as a ransom to many. In verse 45, we read that Jesus says to his disciples, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus calls his disciples to serve just as he has already served them, or is about to serve them. He's going to lay down his life that they might have life. He's going to give his life as a ransom. Now, our concept of ransom is quite different from the concept of ransom in first century Palestine. Our concept of ransom is that some person is going to hold a gun to one of your loved ones' head and say, "Give me money or I take them out." That's our concept of ransom. That's not the concept of ransom in first century Palestine. It's not like Satan had a gun to our head and said to God, "Give me Jesus or they get it." Now, that concept of ransom in first century Palestine is much more like the concept of redemption. Jesus gives freely of himself to pay the price to buy us back, that we might have life with him again. We understand this concept of redemption in our society, right? Like we understand it. We go down to cash converters and buy things back. You may have seen this TV show, Hardcore Porn. I've watched this TV show probably three times because that's all it takes to realize that every episode's the same. Right? So there would be some woman that walks in with jewelry and say to the father there, great hairstyle, isn't it? Fantastic hairstyle. They'll come with this jewelry and say, give me $500 for this piece of jewelry. And he'll say, I'll give you $50. She'll go all crazy. She'll rant and rave and kick and scream, and they'll take her out of the store. And then the son and the daughter, they'll have some sort of argument. That's every single episode, friends, of that TV show. What you really don't see much of, you only get snippets of, is the hundreds of people that walk into that shop every single day with their ticket and money in hand, buying their goods back. That's the concept of redemption. Except we're not talking about goods, are we, friends? Jesus buys us back. And we're not talking about money. Jesus lays down his life as a ransom for many. I've grown up in this church, friends. I've heard that truth so many times. For the last 15 years, I've been a pastor and I've preached that truth. And yet that still blows my mind. I hope that blows your mind too. That the King of the universe lays down his life as a ransom for you to buy you back. He couldn't pay a higher price. There is no generosity that even comes close to that. Jesus the King lays down his life for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul writes these words, each of you should give what you have decided in your hearts to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We love that verse, don't we? Do you know why we love that verse? Because it lets us off the hook, right? You know, Ange asks us to give money to the building fund. I'm not really cheerful about giving that money, so I don't have to give. Or Ange calls us to give to the general work of this church. Or people like me call you to give to the poor. Not really happy about that. And we know God loves a cheerful giver. Lets me off the hook. Friends, we misunderstand that verse, don't we? To understand that verse, you only have to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul calls the church in Corinth and says, look at that church in Macedonia. That church that is getting beaten, persecuted, that church that is in poverty, and yet out of that poverty they gave all that they were able to do. No, more than they were able to do. It says to that rich church in Corinth, you've got to be more like that church in Macedonia. And then he says these words at the end of that passage, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Do you get that, friends? Through his poverty, him laying down his life, you might become rich. Rich. Friends, if we aren't generous with what God has given us, we have not understood the gospel. That is what Paul is saying. Out of his poverty, God has given. You too go and give. God loves a cheerful giver. Because a cheerful giver has understood the gospel message. that no matter how much we give, we could never give what Jesus has already given to us. God calls us to serve others, but he has shown us the way by laying down his life as a ransom for many. Well, at the start of this sermon, I spoke about the Hunger Games, this dark, cynical view of the world. And yet when you open your eyes to what is actually happening in our world and you see how our consumption and our self-indulgence actually harms those in poorer nations, those in much more vulnerable situations than ours, you know, the reality is not too far away from those Hunger Games. It's interesting to see how the author responds to that self-indulgence, what the answer to breaking down that selfishness is. Has anyone seen the movie? What is the way that the people in the rural district start to break down that selfishness of the opulent city? It's sacrifice. I haven't read the books, so I don't know what happens in the third movie. But in that second movie, some of the contestants start laying down their lives in order to preserve the heroine who will lead the rebellion, obviously, against the city in the third movie. But that's not our story, is it, friends? It's not our story that we lay down the life for the hero. Our story is completely different from that. In our story, the hero, Jesus, he lays down his life for us. Friends, that's whacked. That's crazy. How can that be? And yet, that is our story. My Lord and my Savior lays down his life for me. And he calls us to respond by calling us to lay down our life each and every day for others, that by serving others, we may actually serve him. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Lord and our God, when we think about the grace and love you've shown us, the generosity in laying down your life for us, Lord, how can we respond to that? Except to lay our lives down for others. And yet, Lord, we find that so difficult to do that even in simple ways. Holy Spirit, I pray you might convict our hearts. Challenge us. That we might give our lives over to you. That we might serve others. And in doing so, serve you. Help us to recognize our self-indulgent lives. Help us to recognize that to be great in your kingdom means to serve others. Help us to recognize, Lord God, that you have already led the way in laying down your life as a ransom for many. Lord Jesus, may we bring honor and glory to you in all that we do, in all that we say, each and every day. I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.